When something spiritual takes place in your life, who does it? Well, as you can imagine, there are different points of view in answering that question. Some would say that God does it. Therefore, He gets all the credit and all the honor and all of the glory. Others would say, yeah, but when you get really right down to it, if you don't do it, it doesn't get done. Some might go so far as to quote that little proverb that says, God helps those who help themselves. And so the battle rages and the war continues. Who does it? You or God? Take salvation, for example. When God works in somebody's life, who really does it in salvation? Well, there are those who would say, God does it. I mean, that's obvious, isn't it? God elects us, He chooses us, He woos us, and He wins us. Salvation is of the Lord, they say. God obviously does it. And then there are those who would say, well, sure, God does it, but frankly, man has to do it too. Man has to realize that he is a sinner. Man has to understand that Jesus Christ died for sin and arose from the dead. Man must believe. And after all, they would say, God commands all men everywhere to repent. So man obviously has to do it. And if he doesn't, it doesn't get done. Now I ask you, when it comes to salvation, who does it? God or you? Or take the spiritual life. Who does it in the spiritual life? Well, obviously, we do, right? I mean, after all, look at the epistles. They are filled with commands. Like a chocolate chip cookie is filled with chocolate chips, the epistles are filled with commands. And who does those commands? We do those commands. So we do it. But somebody else may object. You didn't read the text carefully, did you? God does it. So that you get to the bottom line, I mean the real bottom line, and you discover that it is God who does it after all. There are those verses like the one in Jude, verse 24. Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling. Now who does it? Well, that verse says God does. So we're right back to the same old thorny problem. When something spiritual happens in your life, who does it? You or God? This is sometimes called the debate between the Calvinist and the Arminian. It is sometimes called the debate between those who believe in predestination and those who believe in free will. There are those who emphasize and perhaps overemphasize God's work. And there are those who emphasize and perhaps overemphasize man's work. Now, who really does it when spiritual things take place in our lives, in salvation and in sanctification? Well, I'm going to attempt tonight to try and answer that question. If you have a Bible, will you turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I am going to begin reading with verse 13. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. The Bible says, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions that you have been taught, whether by word or by our epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. In this particular passage, Paul does several things, and it is important at the beginning that we note what he's doing. Verse 13 is a thanksgiving. He says, we are bound to give thanks. Verse 14 and 15 are an exhortation. He starts out first giving thanks and secondly exhorting them. And then in verses 16 and 17, he drops to his knees again and he prays. So these verses in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 can be divided into three parts. There is a thanksgiving, an exhortation, and a prayer. You might say that Paul, at this point in the epistle, pauses to praise, to preach, and to pray. But now, while I acknowledge that that's sort of the layout of the passage, I would like to also suggest that if you look at these verses carefully, you will quickly discover that there is another sense in which the subject of these verses is salvation. And beyond that, the subject of these verses is what I'm going to call the spiritual life. So what I'd really like for us to do is this. I'd like for us to look at these verses tonight and look first at what they say about salvation. And I'd like for us to look secondly at what they say about the Christian life or the doctrine of sanctification. And let's particularly note what these verses say about those subjects in relationship to who does it, you or God. So with that in mind, let's begin, and I think it'll become clearer as I move through the passage. We're first of all going to look at verse 13. That verse is talking about salvation. And what Paul says in that verse is this. We are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you. Now just note, you might even underline it. God hath chosen you to salvation. All right, that little phrase, salvation, is what we're talking about. And the first thing Paul says is that God chose you to salvation. Not to service, but to salvation. Now, I say that because there are those who say that when the Bible talks about God predestinating or choosing or electing, he's talking about choosing us to service. Granted, that might be true in some passages, but it is not true in this one. In this passage, he is talking about God choosing us to salvation. Now, here's how he does it. He does it through the sanctification of the Holy Spirit. The word sanctification, as you already know, simply means to set apart. So God set us apart through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. God chose us to salvation. God chose to save us, and he chose to save us through the work of the Holy Spirit. It's very obvious, if you read the New Testament, that that is true. The Gospel of John, for example, that we are told that the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin. He is the one who convinces us that we have sinned against God. We're also told in the Gospel of John that it is the Holy Spirit who testifies of Christ. He will take the things of Christ and make them real unto us. It is the Holy Spirit of God who opens our understanding so that we see and understand that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that He is the one who died on the cross to pay for sin, that He was bodily resurrected from the dead. It is obviously the work of the Holy Spirit that brings us to the Lord and saves us. He not only convicts us and testifies of Christ, but Paul says in Titus 3:5, He regenerates us. That it is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but it is according to His mercy that He hath saved us, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. So it is the Holy Spirit who regenerates. And after that, He seals us. That one is in Ephesians chapter 4. So this text says, we're talking about salvation, and this text says, God saves you. God does it. And God does it through the work of the Holy Spirit, who convicts of sin, who testifies of Christ, who regenerates and who seals us. Truly, God does it. Now, make no mistake about it. God does it when we get saved. Salvation is of the Lord. The Bible clearly teaches God chooses people to be saved. There's no getting around that. In all fairness, I think I need to add that this subject is really like a diamond. It has many facets and faces. That there are many facts that need to be considered. The balanced picture needs to include the fact that man is a sinner. It needs to include the fact that man is justly judged of his sin and condemned. The doctrine needs to include the fact that Jesus Christ died and that in His death He made provision for the whole world to be saved. It needs to include also the fact that God chooses. And He chooses personally to come down and convince people that they need to trust Christ. And through His Holy Spirit, which is God in person, He draws people to Christ and regenerates them. So even though there are a number of facets to the doctrine, and granted they all need to be incorporated in the doctrine, it is still true that ultimately God is the one who does it, and if God didn't do it, it would never get done. Let me illustrate. Let's suppose that there is a prison in which there are 100 guilty criminals. They have been tried and convicted and sentenced. It has been demonstrated that they are guilty. They are put in this prison. For the sake of my illustration, let's grant that for some reason the governor writes a pardon for all 100 prisoners in that prison. He gives that pardon to his messenger, and the messenger goes to the prison, and he gathers all the prisoners in the courtyard, and he says to them, I have good news for you. The governor has pardoned you. You are free to go. Swing open the gate. Let them loose. They are free to go. And they turn to each other and they say, go where? And they say, to freedom. And they say to this messenger, you don't understand. We like it here. We don't want to go anywhere. And he pleads with them to no avail. They will not choose freedom and release. Discouraged and frustrated, the messenger goes back to the governor. And he says, it's unbelievable. I told them they could go free. I showed them the signed pardon, and they would not leave. The governor then gets in his limousine. He travels down to the prison. He sees all these 100 men in the courtyard, and he personally goes up and talks to one man. And he says to that one, I'm the governor. I'd like to talk with you for a minute. And after a few minutes of conversation, the governor personally convinces that man that he ought to leave. The governor looks over the crowd and picks out another one. And he goes to him and he says, "I'm the governor. I'd like to talk with you for a minute." And after a few moments' conversation, he personally convinces that one that he ought to leave. And systematically, he moves through that crowd of men until he is hand-picked, chosen, and talked to 10 men, all of whom are persuaded by the governor himself that they ought to leave. He then swings open the gate, and he walks out. Now, I think that illustration incorporates all the elements that need to be put into this subject. You see, all 100 were guilty. All 100 were serving a term they justly deserved. There was a pardon. Their crime was paid for. All 100 had their crime paid for. They could have left, but the sheer truth of the matter is man is a sinner. No man seeketh after God. And even when he hears the good news of pardon and release, he chooses not to accept it. And so God personally chooses some. And God personally works on some until he convinces them personally to leave. The point I'm making is very simple. In salvation, God chooses people. That text says it as clearly as words on a page can say it. Paul said, "I thank God that he chose you from the beginning," that is from eternity past, "to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit." But let me say a second thing about salvation. The second thing I would say, got your seatbelts fastened? Is that you do it. Look at the verse again. The last phrase in the verse says, "and belief of the truth." Now who has to believe? You, my friend. You. Now, in this passage, there is almost a play on this word. Look back in verse 12. It said, "they believed not the truth." Look at verse 11. "They believed the lie." So that there were people who rejected the gospel. And they did not believe the truth. By the way, Galatians says the truth of the gospel. Talking about the gospel. That Christ died for sin and arose from the dead. And they chose to believe the lie. That is, that the Antichrist was God. And now Paul says, in contrast to those, "I thank God that you were brought to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth." God chose to send the Holy Spirit to work on you, and God chose that you should believe. So that you have to believe, or you will not be saved. And it's as simple as that. Believe in the New Testament is a command to sinners. In Acts 16:31, the Bible says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." So you must personally trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior. You have to recognize that you are a sinner. You have to realize that Jesus Christ died on the cross. And you must rely upon Jesus Christ, his death and his resurrection. You must do something in the sense that you must trust Christ. In 1803... there was a man named George Wilson who was caught and convicted of mail train robbery and murder. He was sentenced to death by hanging. 3 weeks before George Wilson was scheduled to be executed, Thomas Jefferson, the President of the United States, wrote George Wilson a full pardon. When it was delivered to him,
He ripped it to shreds. He rejected it. But when the time for the execution came, he changed his mind. And he then decided that he didn't want to be executed after all. And the prison official said, all we have is an order from the court that says, you are to be executed. He said, but I have been pardoned. Now, as you can imagine, that kind of case went straight to the Supreme Court. In a landmark decision, Chief Justice John Marshall ruled that a pardon is only a pardon if it is received. He ruled that if you receive a pardon but do not accept it, then you must pay for your own crime. That was a decision of the Supreme Court of the United States. George Wilson hung for his crime. Now, what I'm saying to you is simply this. God has made provision for pardon. Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay for the sin of the whole world. But each individual must personally trust in Jesus Christ. And if they do not trust in Jesus Christ, then they pay. So you must trust Christ. You must receive the pardon. Somebody's going to sit there and say, Mike, it seems to me that you've just contradicted yourself. I mean, you started out saying, who does it, you or God? And now you've made two points, and they're just the exact opposite of each other. The one point you made is God does it. And the second point you made is you do it. Now, would you please make up your mind? Would you answer your own original question? Who does it, God or you? Would you like to hear my answer to that? I think I put him to sleep already. Would you like to know what I think is the answer to that? Oh, this is going to get interesting. What I think is that both those things are true. I think that's the answer. I think both of them are true. I think I can show you this passage and some others that just clearly say God does it. And you can believe God does it. And I can show you this passage and some others that say you've got to do it. Both of those things are true. Now, the problem with this whole thing is that people can't live with that tension. That just drives them crazy. But the sheer truth of the matter is that kind of tension exists all through the Bible. Let me illustrate. Who was Jesus Christ? Was he God? How much God was he? Let me give you some choices. Was he 25% God, 50% God, or 100% God? Whew, that was quick. All right, he was 100% God. All right, I'll buy that. Was Jesus Christ also a man? Okay, let me give you some possibilities. Was he 25%, 50%, or 100% man? Hey, wait a minute. If he's 100% God and he's 100% man, that's 200%. Right? You see, both of those things are true. So that the most orthodox statements down through church history concerning the person of Christ is that he's very God of very God and very man of very man. You want me to tell you the truth? I can't put those two things together. I just know both of them's true. He was 100% God and he was 100% man. Both those things are true. Let me give you another illustration. Who wrote 2 Thessalonians? Very good. Thought the Holy Spirit wrote it. Don't you believe in the inspiration of 2 Thessalonians? Now, who wrote this book? Well, Paul wrote it. I mean, look at chapter 1, verse 1. It says, Paul and Silas and Timothy, under the church. He gets down to the end and he says in chapter 3, and I, Paul,
with my own hand. Chapter 3, verse 17. Sign this letter as I do in every epistle. Paul clearly wrote this book. And yet in 2 Timothy chapter 3, we're told that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And it's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. And in 2 Peter, we're told that Paul wrote Scripture. And Scripture was God-breathed. God the Holy Spirit wrote it.
You know what? I can't put those two things together. I really can't. All I know and all I believe with all my heart is God wrote this book and Paul wrote this book.
Now, when it comes to salvation and God saves somebody, what I know is that God did it. And what else I know is they did it, they believed. And both those things are true. I get asked this question very often from teenagers. And the illustration I give them is this. I take out a coin, like this quarter, and I say to one of them, what is that? Heads or tails? And they look at it and say, heads. Very good. I then turn it over and say, what's that? Heads or tails? And they say, tails. And then I say to them, do you believe this coin has a head? And they say, yeah. I said, can you see it? And they say, well, no, not right this minute, but I saw it just a second ago, and that coin has a heads. I say, oh, okay, but you can't see it. No. Flip it back over, and I say, what's that? They say, heads. I say, does that coin have a tails? And they say, yeah. I said, can you see it? No, but I know it's there. I saw it. Okay. Now, I think that's a good illustration of what this thing's all about. I think I can turn over here to a page in the Bible, and I can see that God saves us. God chooses us. Just as clear as heads is on a quarter. And I can turn over here another page and it says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And that's just as clear as tails is on a quarter. The problem is I can't see them both at the same time, just like I can't see both sides of that coin at the same time. Are you accusing me of having a problem? You is right. Now hear me. Heads on this subject is God does it. And tails of this subject is man does it. And the reason people have problems is because spiritual truth is too big to fit in our itty-bitty brain. But you mark it down and mark it down well. Both are true. Now that's salvation. What about the Christian life? What about the spiritual life? The doctrine of sanctification? Well, I think this passage talks about that too. As I mentioned earlier, he starts out giving a thanksgiving, and then he gives them an exhortation, and then he prays for them. In that exhortation and in that prayer, the subject shifts from salvation to the spiritual life. So, let's discuss the spiritual life for a moment. Look at verse 14. Whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or by our epistle. Now, in this passage, he's talking now about the Christian life, something you're to do after you get saved. And here's what he says. Oh, I think this is so simple and so New Testament and so beautiful. He says, look, you've obtained glory, verse 14, through the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, through the gospel. Now, therefore, since God has given you glory, heaven, therefore you do something. That is the consistent thrust of the New Testament when it comes to the Christian life. God has now done something in your life. You've now obtained the grace and glory of Jesus Christ. Now, therefore, you go do something. Isn't that the tenor of the New Testament? Romans 12, 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. I beseech you, based on the mercy of God, because of what God has done in His mercy, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Titus chapter 2 says, the grace of God that brings salvation teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live righteously, soberly, and godly in this present evil world. God did something. By His grace, He saved us. Now, we are to learn to live godly and righteously and soberly in this present evil world. That's what Paul says in this passage. He has called you by our gospel to the obtaining of glory. Therefore, you do something. So the point I'd like to make based on that little observation is that in the doctrine of sanctification, you do it. You do it. In this particular passage, he says in verse 15 that you are to stand fast and hold the traditions as you have been taught, whether it's by word or by this epistle, our epistle. I am of the opinion that what he's really talking about in verse 15 has to do with the problem that we talked about for the last several nights. That verse 15 is really referring back to verses 2 and 3. He says that you stand fast. That's a reference to verse 2. Remember, it says, don't be soon shaken in mind or troubled, as by spirit or by word or letter is from us, that the day of Christ is at hand. They were shaken. Now Paul answers the problem, and now he exhorts them in verse 15 and says, because you have obtained glory, you stand fast. You do it. Who does it? You do it, right? You stand fast. The second thing he tells them to do is hold fast the traditions. Did you know we have traditions? You say, Mike, that is a naughty word. We don't have traditions. We are the people who are opposed to traditions, aren't we? How can Paul say, hold to the tradition? Well, let me explain what the word traditions means. The word literally means handed down. That's all the word means. In this particular verse, it's used as a synonym for teaching. Hold fast to the teaching. Only tradition is used because it means that teaching which has been handed down. And the idea is that the teaching I'm giving you didn't originate from me. It originated someplace else, and I'm handing it down from someplace else to you. And hence it's called a tradition. Now there are traditions that God started, and there are traditions that men started. In this particular case, he's talking about a tradition, a teaching, handed down through men that originated from God. As he talks about holding fast, which you have been taught by him, he was an apostle, and by our epistle. That's obviously a tradition that God started. But be that as it may, the point that he is making is that you are shaken, you are deceived, you are alarmed, and you need to stand fast, to be firm, and to hold on to that truth concerning prophecy that he taught you. Now that is what he's saying. The point I would like to make is that that's teaching us that we are to do it. We're to hold fast to the word of God, to that truth that's come from God, and we are to stand fast on it. We are to do it. I think there are those who teach that the key to the Christian life is letting God do it. You know? Let God work through you. We're going to discuss that in a minute. But let me just say, that some people camp on that idea and they get the idea that God does it, meaning I don't do it. And that simply isn't true. You do it. I remember talking with a lady once that I knew fairly well, and I had some freedom with her that might not have with the average person, and she had a problem. Her problem was she was overweight. And I said to her, stop eating. And she said, but I'm trusting the Lord. I said, lady, I think that's great, but I also think you ought to stop eating. I mean, just for the record, food causes fat. Stop. I mean, it's that simple. And she said to me, but you see, I want to be spiritual. I want to live the Christian life. And in order to do that, you got to trust the Lord, right? And so I'm trusting the Lord. And she really wanted to lose weight. It wasn't that I was arguing with her. And she was very frustrated. And I said, look, I want you to be spiritual too, and I want you to trust the Lord. But whatever else the Bible means by that, it means clearly, if you're going to lose weight, you've got to quit putting food in your mouth. I mean, it's just that simple. I mean, that's so much so true that if you've got a problem being patient, the Bible says quit being impatient. Right? And if you've got a problem with bitterness, the Bible says quit being bitter. And if you've got a problem with anger, the Bible says put it away. Now, who does it? You do it. I mean, it's just that simple. Well, I'm overweight. Lose it. Who does it? You. Now, in the spiritual life, you do it. You say, Mike, you have gone to an extreme. You have left God right out of it. Not quite. Look at verse 16. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even the Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace. Would you look at this? Comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Would you look at this? Verse 15 says, you stand fast. And then in verse 16 and 17 he says, I pray God will establish you. Oh, this blows my mind. Who does it? Verse 16 and 17 says, God does it. Now look at that. This is vitally important. Verse 15 says, you, brethren, stand fast. Verse 17 says, I pray God establishes you. The same identical idea. Verse 15 says, you hold fast to those traditions, meaning that you not be soon shaken in mind or deceived. And verses 16 and 17 turns around and prays that God comforts your heart. So that verses 16 and 17 are a prayer acknowledging that God does this thing. In the Old Testament, who did it? God did it. The children of Israel departed from Egypt. But it was God who parted the Red Sea. The children of Israel traveled through the wilderness. But it was God who rained down manna from heaven and sustained them. The children of Israel conquered Jericho. But it was God who collapsed the wall. They never would have made it out of Egypt, through the wilderness, or in the land if God had not done it every step of the way. God does it. God does it. New Testament teaches that. Philippians chapter 2 says, that it is God who worketh in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. The verse I quoted earlier in Jude says, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, the honor and glory and so forth. God does it. I'm a witness to a person, but it is God who wins them. So much so is that true that the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that some water, some plant, but it is God who gives the increase. And the one who plants and the one who waters is nothing. It is God who does the work. Now who does it? God. That's who. God. You say, Mike, you sure aren't making a whole lot of sense tonight. You're up there talking about the doctrine of sanctification, and you just said, clear as a bell, you do it. And then you turned right around and contradicted yourself, and you said, God does it. Now, would you please make up your mind? Who does it? All right, I'm going to make up my mind. You want to know who I think does it? Both of them. Reminds me of the black preacher. The old Negro preacher in the South said, whatever this book tell me to do, I'm going to do it. If in this book tell me to jump through a stone wall, I'm going to do it. Jumping air my part. And going through is God part. Now that sort of says it. Both of us do it. Let me put all this together for a minute. What I'm saying tonight is that this passage really contains a thanksgiving, an exhortation, and a prayer. At this point in the epistle, Paul stops, he pauses, he praises God for them, he exhorts them, and he prays for them. And yet, as you look at the verses in detail, he is talking about salvation and he's talking about sanctification, the Christian life. And he is saying that in salvation, you do it. And he's saying in salvation, God does it. He's saying that in the spiritual life, you do it. And he's saying in the spiritual life, God does it. So my conclusion is, in salvation and in the Christian life, both you and God do it. You know, as I travel around the country, I think I have encountered two extremes on this subject. On one end, there are those that I'm going to call the super saints. Their slogan is, let go and let God. You ever heard anybody say that? They will say, your problem is you are trying to do it. And you can't do it. You need to stop. Let go and let God do it. On the other end of the spectrum, there are those energetic, enthusiastic, and sometimes emotional saints who say, let's go! Let's get busy! Let's roll up our sleeves and go to work! We've got to do it! Let's don't fail the Lord! Kind of interesting. On this end, they're saying, let go and let God. And on this end, they're saying, let's go! Now, who's right? You know what I think? Both of them. That's what I think. I think both of them are right. It's not either or, it's both and. There's an old German proverb that says, you gotta pray as though work couldn't help. And you got to work as though praying couldn't help.
Did you hear that? Try it. It brings amazing results.
If you want it in one simple, short sentence, it's in the hymn, "Trust and Obey." For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. So I think if you got a problem, you need to go at solving that problem with all your might. With all that is within me, I'll go at solving this problem. And while you're at it, every step you take, every time you lift your finger and every breath you take ought to say, "God, I can't. You've got to do it or it'll never get done." You got to trust and you got to obey. So when things spiritual get done in your life, who does it? Both of you. Now God's willing to do His part. So guess who we're waiting on? D.L. Moody was an evangelist who lived about 100 years ago. Back in those days, they didn't have airplanes. So when you crossed the Atlantic, you had to go by ship. Once on a transatlantic voyage, the ship that D.L. Moody was on caught on fire. That was pretty serious back in those days. Can be serious even today. So the crew sent out a message and asked for all available hands to come to the deck and form a water line and pass buckets down the water line so they could put out the fire. Had plenty of water, you understand. One pious saint came to Mr. Moody and said, "Mr. Moody, as they pass the buckets, let us go into the stateroom and have a prayer meeting that God will save us." Mr. Moody said to this man, "Young man, you get in line and pass buckets. And as you pass the buckets, pray." Now I want you to get a glimpse of that snapshot for just a minute. Hand me the bucket. "Lord, do this thing, will you? Hand me another bucket. Lord, would you please put out this fire? Hand me another bucket, will you? Lord, work and put out this fire. We're going to be doomed, Lord. Hand me another bucket. Lord, would you?" That's the way you go at it. You work passing the buckets, and you pray the whole time you're passing. Who does it? Both of you. Think about that. And do it. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you that you are willing to work in our lives, that you've not left us to our devices, that you've not left us to our own wisdom or to our own strength, but that we can depend upon you, that you have worked and will work in our lives. But Father, thank you too that you don't do it for us so that we become weak or immature, that we can't use our own brains and our own efforts. Thank you, Father, that in your wisdom you have commanded us to do it. So, Father, I pray tonight that you would teach us to work like it all depends on us and to pray like it all depends on you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.